Did you know that Jesus was married? Jesus had a wife. We have discovered in the biblical record that Jesus did not remain a bachelor, as many have presumed. Apparently, there was a point in his life where he spoke words like better or worse, richer or poor, sickness and health, love and to cherish, till death do us part. And then apparently he said something to the effect that I don't think you've ever heard these vows in wedding ceremony before, something to the effect, and beyond death, I pledge myself to you eternally. Jesus had a wife. John the Baptist knew it. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, as Jesus is being introduced, you find the text that records the bride belongs to the bridegroom. Revelation chapter 18, when judgment is being issued, you find it again in verse 23, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will never be heard from among you again. I might be telling you something that's foreign to your ears today, but I'm telling you that Jesus was married. He had a wife. Can you imagine the kind of woman that Jesus would marry? She must be some lady. I mean, surely you realize that Jesus is no malcontent, no leftover. He undoubtedly would be the perfect husband in every way. He must have been the most sought after of bachelors. Therefore, you'd have to assume that whoever he chooses as his wife would have to be the perfect bride. It makes sense. If you have a perfect groom, you'd have to assume that he would select the perfect bride. We have seen her. We know who she is. She's a very interesting bride. At times, so beautiful, dazzling almost, spectacular. She strolls down the aisle, pulling a majestic train of honor, her hair draped delicately down upon her shoulders. A gentle veil covers her face. She walks with great assurance, her head held high, but not too high. She must be very special because Jesus has thought much of her. You can watch them in public and you can see how he treats her. He's always guarding her and careful with her, and yet not quieting her so much so that she cannot grow and expand. He's so attentive. He is the perfect husband. But I met someone the other day who let me in on a little secret. I hear they don't always get along. Jesus and his wife, it appears that they have had some trouble in the past. Now, I'm not one to gossip, but I think it's likely her problem. I mean, I don't know the situation well, but I do know Jesus well, and I'm absolutely confident that he has done nothing to her but good. And I reason from that, therefore, that if they're having trouble as a couple, it's got to be her fault. Do you know what I hear? I hear she treats him poorly. I've heard that there are times when she acts as though he does not even exist. And besides that, there have been whispers. Some have thought that she may be being unfaithful. That's what I think. And others think it too. It's probably true. People usually don't start talking and yipping unless there's something going on. So I up and asked him one day. I said, hey, Jesus, what's the deal with your wife? Word is she's not treating you very well. Some might be suggesting that she has even been cheating on you. So what's the deal with her? And he said to me, I want you to love her, respect her, care for her, and support her, for she is my bride. Even when she does not act like my bride. Well, that wasn't the answer that I was expecting. I had in my pocket a slip of paper. I had scribbled down the name of a couple of attorneys I know because I think he ought to get rid of her. I told him that. I said, Jesus, you're treating her way too well. You're giving in way too much. I talked to a bunch of my chauvinistic buddies, and we all agree that you either need to get her under your thumb or you ought to send her a pack in. And he said to me, I want you to love her, care for her. Respect her and support her, for she is my bride. Even when she does not act like my bride. So I took Jesus' advice. I was trying to help Jesus out, and so I talked to the bride and I convinced her to go to counseling. I did. And after the first session, the counselor came out with a look of shock and horror on his face. I said, "What's wrong, Doc?" He said, "Oh, this lady's got some real problems. I'm afraid with her schizophrenia, I'm going to have to charge you double." "Really, Doc? Go on." "Well, after just a single session, I can tell that she suffers, first of all, from a denominational schizophrenia. She exhibits paranoid tendencies every time she comes in close proximity to someone who does not look exactly like her. She also suffers from a schizophrenia of liberty and legalism. Why, one moment she sings a solemn song from antiquity, and the next moment she's hopping and bopping to the Crocodile Rock. In addition, she experiences neuroses due to her moral schizophrenia. She sustains this ethical latitude that quickly degenerates into license. Her taste for tolerance does not free her of her phobias and her inhibitions as she would hope. It only leads her to indulgence. And with every indulgence, she is harassed by this annoying guilt that renders her a spiritual and emotional invalid. I'm telling you, this lady's got problems." I said, "Doc, what are we going to do?" And first of all, he replied, "She's not married, is she?" I said, well, yeah, she is." He said, "You better get her husband in here right away. If he's been living with her, he's got to be a basket case by now." What do you do when the bride does not honor the husband? What do you do when she is not theologically pure, when she is not morally pure, when she is not pure in practice? What if she's not invested? What do you do when she does not give herself in loyalty to the one who's been absolutely loyal to her? By now you have discovered and discerned that the bride that I'm referring to is the church. And for those of you who are visiting today for your first time, you might take a breath right now. Perhaps you wondered in these first few minutes if you were in a nut house assembly of some type as you wandered in. Thanks for not leaving too early. Jesus married the church, an ultimate covenant. He took her as his holy bride. He is the perfect sacrificial husband. She doesn't always do so well. And yet, he is deeply in love with his church, which is very curious these days because people often hold, in our culture, quite a low opinion of the church, the bride of Christ. Have you ever heard a religious person, a spiritual person, describe that they like Jesus, they love Jesus, but quite frankly, can't stand his church? You have any idea how absolutely absurd that is? Tell me something, husbands, if someone rejects your wife, can they accept you? If they describe to me, "You know what, we really like you, husband. We think you're the greatest. I want you to be part of my life. Yes, sir, I want you to be my closest friend. Oh, by the way, I can't stand your wife." Can you accept the groom if you do not accept the bride? For the groom, he loves her. He is thoroughly and completely committed to her. He has sacrificed himself for her welfare. If I accept the groom, I must have no choice but to accept and support the bride. See, in marriage, the two become one. The bride. The bride. For 3 weeks, we are talking about the bride. She is indispensable in this relationship. You won't have a groom without a bride. You won't have a bride without a groom. The bride we're referring to is you, the church. You are the indispensable partner in this marriage. The bride. Let me describe her to you, not with my imagination this time, but with the biblical profile. Ephesians chapter 4, the 16 verses do just that. They give you a profile of who she is and what she's like. Paul writes this, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I beg you to lead a life that's worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then he describes what this calling is all about, with all lowliness and meekness, and with patience, forbearing one another in love, and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope which belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who's above all, through all, and in all. And grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Hang on to that word gift, because you're going to see it several times in the next few verses, the gift. He gave us this gift of grace. But then he pauses before telling us about the specificity of the gift. And he seems to want to help qualify the giver. For it is written, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. Some versions say he led captives in his train. What a picturesque idea that is. The victor with a long procession of those behind him in captivity who were firstly understanding freedom. He led a host of captives in his train and gave gifts to men. He first talked about the gift of grace, and now he's talking about gifts bestowed on men in the church individually. And before he tells us about those gifts, he wants to qualify. Again, the giver, in this parenthetical statement where he says, what is it in saying that he ascended, but that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is also he who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. Absolute authority, creator from beginning to end, the one of eternity, the one in predeterminism of all the source of all things, that one, absolutely inclusive, that one, he's the giver. And verse 11 says, and his gifts were, that some should be apostles, and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers. And they're there in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. How long does that go on? Well, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature. You see those words of strength, manhood, stature, of the fullness of God. And here's the contrast. So there will no longer be children, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, with the cunning of men, with their craftiness and their deceitful wiles, rather speaking the truth. Actually, the first phrase that did not have the Greek word speaking in it, it's a kind of a double use of the word truth. Truthing the truth in love. Being focused on the real truth in the expression of love. Let us grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together with every joint with which it has been supplied. Because when each part is working properly, it makes for bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. You see the bold print there. I'd like you to repeat it with me, if you would, so that we could say it. When each part works properly, makes for bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. That's the profile of the bride of Christ. It's not an organization, but a living organism. A body very much alive, investing and pouring back into a faithful husband. And when the church is the bride that Jesus calls us to be, a strange phenomenon occurs. Grows all by itself. It seems to grow, mysterious for sure. So that tells me that when you see a thriving church in our day, you should look very closely. This church is growing actively and rapidly, but when you see the church, look closely. Even this church, Because it is possible to manufacture religious expansion. These days, churches have become so systematized, so scripted, that artificial results can indeed be mass-produced for a time. But the bride of Christ is not about growing a church. According to this personal profile, the bride is about growing people. And the natural result of growing people is a growing church. When the people are growing, which comes about by being a part of a unified body, and where oneness is known, where they exercise the gifts that God has given them to the support and nurture of others in the body, and being stretched and seasoned and structured and guided, the church just grows all by itself. When each part is working properly, it makes for bodily growth, it builds itself in love. You know, for some reason, when I'm studying this text, I feel the need to pull back and discuss a few things off to the side. You see, that word growth is a very threatening word. Oh, we're all about growth when it comes to the idea of the organization. We must be in a place where we are reflecting progress. Everything has to be moving up and to the right. But that's not what this text is about. This is about growing people. And because I know what it means to grow, I know that you are talking about change. And the question in the presence of the Lord's church is, can people change? I'd like to know. Well, let's see. How many of you came in here today and sat in the same seat or almost the same seat that you did the week ago? Let me see your hands. Come on, come on. You followed the same trail. You talked to similar groups of people. You landed in the same spot. Oh, goody. This discussion about growth and change is going to be a real picnic. Can people change? It's a tough one. We got people in this room who are living in the realm of routiners. We're asking incredible questions about our spouse or our children or our boss. Can people change? It's a question that comes out of frustration. But honestly, that's not the central question. The pivotal question is, can I change? And at this point, I'd want you to know that we are moving from preaching to meddling. Can I change? I want to show you a deep room in my life. I refer to it as the change room. There's some heavy things that go on in that room, and I feel the need to show you. Step over the threshold, and the first thing I notice in that room of changing me is I see many shelves. Shelves containing volumes. They're the details of my life. And on one particular set of shelves, there's a shelf labeled Past. All the volumes are there and they give a full record. But I also want to show you that on that shelf of the past, I store three jars. And all of those jars contain nitroglycerin. You want to be careful about messing with this stuff because it could really blow up in your faith. Very carefully, we're going to open each nitroglycerin jar and look inside. Let me start with the first jar. It's a jar I call wounds. Wounds. You know what's in there? It's a jar you rarely open. Perhaps some of you have never opened that jar, allowing someone else to peek inside. You're so afraid it's going to blow up again. It's nitroglycerin, I told you. Carefully, you lift it off the shelf. You unscrew the lid, and you peek down inside of a jar labeled wounds. You know what wounds are. Wounds are the things that someone else did to you. It wasn't your fault. Someone else's actions, someone else's choices, someone else's sin played out, and you found yourself the victim of their crime. It's a wound. And a lot of things in days forward get shaped because of days past. In this room called change, there's a jar I have to open again. It's a jar called wounds. And if I'm really to change and grow, I must pour out that jar of wounds. I have no desire to carry them any further than I've already lugged them thus far. That's the kind of delicate stuff that has to happen in this room called change and growth. It can become really thick wounds. You got to deal with wounds. If you're really going to change the jar, it sits on the shelf of the past. In my room of change, there's another jar on the shelf of the past. It's a jar labeled mistakes. Unlike that jar labeled wounds where somebody else caused my pain, the jar of mistakes is just that. It contains the mistakes that I have made. Where I have been trying to deal with change in our lives, we always have to plow through our own mistakes. We all got them, piles of them. I've got them, you've got them. Errors of judgment and decision that were clearly the wrong run. Every time that thought goes through my mind what I did, I have this incredible yearning to turn and apply a swift self-kick to the fleshy part of my backward anatomy. Mistakes. But if we were to enter this room of change, we're going to have to stir into that nitroglycerin jar of mistakes to see what God could resurrect out of our errors. There's a jar on the shelf of the past that's labeled mistakes. And if you're to change and grow, you have to stir into that volatile liquid of our own sin, really hoping that I don't repeat the mistakes again. Mistakes. It's one of the jars that sits on the shelf of past. There's a third jar that sits on the shelf of the past here in this room of change. It's labeled normal. Normal. This one also contains nice nitroglycerin. Normal. What's that jar all about? And why is it sitting in the shelf of the past here in this room of change? Well, the jar called normal needs to be open because oftentimes what I have learned and experienced as my normal is really quite abnormal, even ungodly. Now, it might not appear abnormal to others in my family or to neighbors or someone else in the culture, but in truth, it is completely abnormal to God's design. My only problem is I learned that as normal. It's deep in my thinking patterns. I have a ton of old tapes playing that song. My tongue is trained to talk like that. My mind is practiced to think like this. My attitudes are deeply formed into this. To me, this is normal. But when I come to Christ and my heart is trying to shape life by his patterns, I find that what I've learned, what I've practiced as my normal, well, it's wrong. It's weak. It's broken. Turns out that what I'm protecting as my normal repeatedly creates pain and struggle and frustration like a cycle, spin cycle in a washing machine. It just keeps going round and around and around. But what if my normal is wrong? Huh? What if my normal is wrong? One of the most powerful moments for change in the life and learning and growing of a Christian is when we acknowledge that, Lord, I have been protecting a bad normal. God, forgive me. Three jars sit on the shelf of our past in the room of change, and we're going to have to open them all, stir the concoction, and hope that we can create a new mixture while we gently try to avoid an explosion. And maybe that's our personal challenge. Change is so hard, and most of us are not very practiced at stirring gently. But here's a thought that most of us are slow to consider when it comes to change. Do you understand that when you came to Jesus Christ, you were united with his church, which is by his design the center of growth and change? Do you understand that you were never intended to enter that room of change alone? By the design of God, you were called to be among a people where iron sharpens iron and rough edges are shaved off by things like love and patience and endurance. And we begin to learn the value of living in a glass house. That's right, transparent lives that are influential and effective. In Ephesians 4, the profile of an incredible organism called the church is laid out. She can be such a beautiful bride. The Lord's church is central to change. It's a precious church because it's where I can find enough grace to allow for much needed second chances. It's where I should find people who can speak necessary truth into my life and share it in the context of love. It's where guiding boundaries of truth are found so that I stop being tossed about by every wind-driven idea that comes along. The church. This amazing bride of the church is a special place and special people where deep inner rooms of my life can be visited for the sake of stunning things. And I mean stunning things like healing and change and maturity and growth and renewal. It's an amazing place. There never will be anyone exactly like you. Your gifts, your talents, your abilities, your background, your experience, your faith, your heart, the only person who can fulfill the role God created for you is you. You, as a body, are indispensable as the bride of Christ before a watching world. And you, as an individual, are indispensable to this body of believers. And therefore, in this series, we're trying to challenge you to change something. That's right, change something. And I'm not just talking about moving down two seats on a Sunday morning. Change something in you. Change something in another. For 3 weeks, we point directly to places where you can pour into people. You can be a catalyst for encouragement and growth. It gets very, very specific. Why, out in the lobby as you leave today, there's several tables that are set up. And there are small slips of paper that give you a description of ways that might be possible for you to engage and interact and pour into this beautiful bride called the church. And many selections and opportunities. I'm going to pause right now before I tell you about things that I lead to tell you about something that I think is more important than what I lead. See, next week we're going to talk about pouring into the generation that follows us, students and children. And if there is anything in you that has a heart to believe that this culture could be held at bay while children are growing up, that we could give our young people the confidence and the ability to be sturdy in the midst of a very volatile setting, pour into the generation that follows you. Enter those ministries. There is nothing more important that we do as a church than pass it on. In addition to those privileges, as you listen to that next week, you find a place to pour in. There's some things on the adult level. So many of you people are behind the scenes, folks, and you are well gifted at serving and thriving in that way. God's made many people like that. No apologies for that. That's a great place to be. Many behind the scene needs that nurture, feed, and bless the family. From coffee setup and cleanup to communion preparation for every worship service to bakers who deliver goodies to those who come as guests to our church family, phone callers who say thank you to those who have visited and make a personal connection to their presence, childcare for special events, meal preparation for Sunday evening services. There's so many behind-the-scenes things that are going on, and some of the people in this room have been wired for service. Behind the scenes, you thrive in the privilege of knowing that you're contributing to things, and those people will never know your name. You don't want them to know your name. That's just how you are. For other people in the room, there are People interaction is where it's at for you. You love people. You love rubbing elbows. And if people are your thing, then I invite you into things like People First Ministry. Yeah, there are 200, 250 people who are about forming the environment of a church family so that we can engage the mission. It's not only about preaching the Word of God on Sunday morning. It's about engaging an atmosphere where the truth of God can be declared in the model of integrity. And that means caring about people. First encounter teams that lead and guide over each service. Security teams that protect the environment and the campus. Connection centers that attach people to specific places. ACC hosts who give some personal attention to multiple settings every Sunday morning. We actually practice how we treat people here because it's such an uncommon thing. Every time I walk out of this door, I get treated roughly and difficult. But in this atmosphere, it is purposeful. We want people to encounter the God of the universe, even in this place. And if you're gifted to bless others, People First Ministry might be the spot where you're all in. And there's a table out there that gives a little description about what this position is. Give me a job description. Let me know. Let me think about it. Take one of those pieces of paper and pray about it. Or leaders for connect groups. There's some in this room and the expectation is it's growing and seasoning other people in your life, and you understand that that happens in smaller groups. That's where transparency truly takes place. Yeah, there's the nice atmosphere of the Sunday morning presence, but people really grow in the huddles and the groups where life is exchanged. And there are some key leaders in this room. In about 30 days, we're going to begin forming new sets of groups. There'll be more than 50 that are put together. By the time that we get all done, it'll take 70, 80 leaders, and maybe that's you. That God is calling you with your biblical knowledge and your heart for people, that God is calling you. We'll be forming many of those groups in the next 60 days. There are home groups, there are church groups, there are men's groups, there are women's groups, there are young adult groups. There'll be all kinds, but maybe that's you, a leader. These are the invitations being made among the adult ministry here. See, we're just asking you to change something. Grow something. Yourself and someone else. For you are the magnificent bride who honors the groom, Christ. Change something. Grow something. For when each part is working properly, why, it makes for bodily growth and builds itself in love. Bow with me as we pray, please. Heavenly Father, in the presence of your word, we find ourselves. And I ask that your Holy Spirit would stir and stimulate your people today to see and think and understand the calling of our own lives. Help us to be people of influence, where healing and nurture even comes from us to others, and where we find the richness of such experiences ourselves. Lord, enter into this time of decision. For the sake of your purposes, through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.